There are some psalms you love, don't you? Psalm 23. Most of us can quote at least the beginning, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 100 that we sing, "O people that on earth do dwell." But I'm pretty sure that Psalm 109 is not your favorite psalm. In fact, you might not even know it, although of course we've read it earlier. It's one of the most disturbing psalms because it seems to breathe hatred and vindictiveness. The central portion of that psalm, verses 6 to 20, are calling down God's judgment upon those who are opposing the psalmist David. We call these things imprecations, calling down of curses, cries for vengeance. And we, in our supposed enlightenment in the 21st century, would say, that's very defective, that's very substandard. And we might even say, even for the Old Testament, there's something very wrong with that. But may I say to you, there are many such psalms. Now, that's why I read Psalm 69. So that's two. Parts of Psalm 35. Parts of Psalm 58. There's some terrible things in Psalm 137, if I may call them terrible. And we read some last Sunday, didn't we? From Psalm 149. You could go to Jeremiah and you'll find similar things expressed by that godly prophet. Well, thank God that it isn't the only side of the scripture. In fact, we can say that the other side of vengeance is more prominent, that of grace. What has grace done? God's grace in Jesus Christ has taken the vengeance that we deserved and it's put it on Christ. But vengeance is still there, isn't it? He died in my place and bore what I ought to have borne. But my friends, there cannot be redemption without vengeance. It's two sides of the same coin. It's a necessary part of the whole counsel of God. So I want to urge you this evening, stop being disturbed. See these sentiments that we have in this psalm and other places of the Bible, and I'm going to give you quite a few. They are godly. By definition, they're godly. And they're part of our faith. I mean, they are in the Bible, aren't they? And the Bible is the Word of God. And these things are in both Testaments. They're even on the lips of Jesus himself. So David is the author of Psalm 109, it says. So I'm not going to give a verse-by-verse exposition of Psalm 109. Actually, it's extremely straightforward. The problem is not understanding the words, but it's really putting ourselves in tune with the whole atmosphere of the psalm. So we're going to stand back a little bit. And bearing in mind that David is the author of the psalm, let's begin by considering who David was. I've got six things to say as we look at this psalm, as we try to understand what it means to us. So first of all, who was David? He was a man after God's own heart. If any man was godly, it was David. And may I say to you, let's be very careful before we charge David or any other person in the Bible of an ungodly attitude. I think we're too quick to find fault where the Bible doesn't find fault. God testifies, you can read it, 1 Kings 15:5, that it was only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, the wife of Bathsheba, that David did evil in his sight. Now, David knew the word of God. He knew very well what Leviticus chapter 19 says, that you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. That's the teaching of the New Testament. This was the problem of the Pharisees. They said, you can love your neighbor but hate your enemy. And Jesus says, you're to love your enemy. You're not to take personal vengeance. Look at the situation that David was in this psalm. He's pleading with God. There are wicked people. They are speaking all sorts of things against him. But verse 3 says, without a cause. None of their accusations fit me, he says. Not that he's perfect. We ought to be able to say, what people are accusing me of is not true, although I know the sin of my own heart. I love them, but they accuse me, he says. They reward me evil for good. He's really facing it in the psalm, isn't he, as he so often does. Hence the cries. Let's look more at the psalm, how godly this man is. He's coming to God in prayer. He's not raising an army to slay the wicked. Verse 1, he says, don't be silent, O God of my praise. He's committing himself to the Lord. He's depending upon him. Again, verse 26, help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. In other words, your covenant promises. Do what you have said towards me. His hope is in the Lord. How more godly can you get than that? He wants God to be glorified. Verse 27. I want people to know that you're the one who's intervened on my behalf, so they praise you. He's assured that God will hear him, so much so that he's going to thank the Lord when that deliverance comes. He's going to get in the midst of the people of God, and he's going to praise God publicly. He's a godly man. And yet, all those other things are in this psalm. And may I go on a bit further and say, David could be the most magnanimous person. Saul, the king who determined David's death, and of whom David says, I was chased around the mountains like a bird. When Saul died, you read it in 2 Samuel chapter 1 from verse 17. He gave this ode, this song of lament, saying how lovely Saul was. That's this man who bore no grudge or retribution against him. There was a man called Shimei who was rejoicing when David had to flee from Jerusalem because Absalom had taken over and hurled curses upon David. And David's right-hand man says, let me go over and take his head off. And David said, no, the Lord has bidden him to curse. This is the David we're talking about here, who could show such humility and such restraint under provocation. There was one time when David was tempted to take personal vengeance. Remember that man Nabal, that fool who refused to pay David and his men the wages that they deserved, and David organized his men and was going to decimate the family, but it was his wife Abigail who was able to restrain him from taking such vengeance. But I've described to you a man after God's own heart. He wrote Psalm 109. And then secondly, this man, of course, was king. And he wasn't king because he appointed himself or organized a military coup. But he was king because God had chosen him as a young man. And it was through the prophet Samuel, you remember, he was anointed. So when you oppose David, who are you opposing? You're opposing the king who's been set aside by God to be the king of his people. And you don't lay your hand on such a person. That was even David's attitude, do you remember? When he was in the cave and Saul came into the entrance of the cave to relieve it himself, it says. And David's men said, hey, this is your opportunity. Just go and thrust him through and you're free to be king now. David said, how can I put my hand against the Lord's anointed? How can anyone put their hand against David then, who is the Lord's anointed? God has appointed him. This is the very same reason given in Romans 13 why we should submit to the authorities. Why? Because they've been appointed by God. And if we resist the authorities, we're resisting God, Romans 13 and verse 2 says. So you see, these opponents of David, about whom he's writing in Psalm 109, they're not just hating a private person. They're hating someone who's in public office. And so this is not peevishness on David's part. This is not personal vengeance. But this is public justice he's calling for. This is what will happen, the word of God is saying, to those who defy God's king. Let's go on a bit more about David. David especially is a type of Christ. Again, that's why I read Psalm 69 and the many quotations from that psalm in the New Testament. You remember that David's so special that our Lord is called the Son of David, isn't he? Son of David. God had entered into a special covenant with David, you might remember, that you're going to sit on your throne and your descendants forever. And of course, that's not true of his, what we might say, natural sons. But of course, our Lord Jesus was a descendant of David, and he sits on the throne forever. And it's David, as you read the Old Testament, who most closely prefigures Christ as king. David ascended his throne through years of suffering. That's the pattern, because Christ ascended into glory through suffering. Before the crown, there must be the cross. David kept the law of God in a way that no other king kept it. Of course, not perfectly, but in that sense, he prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ. And David was one who overcame all his enemies. The Lord gave him victory wherever he went. Again, prefiguring our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to say to you then, if this is David, a man after God's own heart, the king by God's choice, and the great type of Christ is king, surely when he pens a psalm, we can't think of what he writes as unworthy or unworthy of God when his servant expresses himself in these ways. And we can go further and say that the attitudes of this psalm must reflect Christ's own attitudes. And I'll give you some examples of that in a minute. We need to understand Scripture, don't we? And get the right perspective in this world that has no understanding. Now, the fourth thing I want to say to you this evening is that Psalm 109 is quoted in the New Testament. I've already shown you that from Psalm 69, but verse 8 here, "May another take his office," is quoted in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, after Judas had hung himself and died. Then you remember another apostle was chosen, Matthias, and this is quoted there by Peter in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. So the miserable end of Judas, so that another has to fulfill his place, his office, is seen as a fulfillment of this psalm. In fact, I read that in the early church, this psalm 109 was known as the Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, the Iscariot psalm. But if you read Acts and chapter 1, you'll find that it's ascribed to the Spirit of God. Now, David knew treachery. You remember when he got the bread from the priest Abimelech, then Doeg the Edomite was there. And Abimelech and all his family but one were slaughtered as a result. You remember Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, who changed sides when Absalom rose to power. Terrible times of treachery. But the great treacherous person, the great traitor, was Judas, into whose heart, we're told, Satan entered. And so verse 3 here, "They attack me without cause." What cause did Judas have to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, verse 25, although it's not quoted, you can see it. "They wag their heads. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." It's exactly what they did to Jesus when he was on the cross. Judas is the arch enemy. He's called the son of destruction or the son of perdition, who perished in order to fulfill Scripture, John 17 and verse 12. Let me remind you again then, Psalm 69, with its imprecations, its calling down of judgment, of curses, is especially quoted as having been fulfilled in Christ. In John 15, 25, "They hated me without a cause." So these things that are described here, verses 6 to 20, these are what will happen to all who oppose Christ. It's God's righteous judgment upon them. Now, I thought of an example. There are plenty of examples, I think. We have the awful situation in Gaza. From the West's point of view, if I may call it that, from the Israelite point of view, the cry is, "We want the hostages. We must have the hostages back." But nobody's crying for mercy or the freedom for the hostage takers, because we recognize what they've done. We recognize that their wickedness. And if they perish, probably wouldn't give it a second thought, would we? It's what they deserve. That is the attitude, and that's in the ultimate, that's the right attitude. So let's move on to number five. I want you to see this in terms of the covenant or the covenants. God has ordered history by making covenants. And he made a covenant with Abraham, with Moses, or through Moses, at Mount Sinai, with David. And in both the covenant with Abraham and the covenant on Mount Sinai, God has spoken of judgments that will come upon those who do not follow his way. Maybe you don't remember this from the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. It matters your attitude towards Abraham, and of course, Abraham's God. You side with Abraham, you'll be blessed. You side against him and oppose him, God will curse you. That is what it says. And the whole sections of the law in Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28, where the word curse is used. You might remember when they came into the land, people had to stand on one of two mountains. One was for blessing, and the other was for the curse. And in verses 15 down to 26, you have a whole list of curses. If you don't keep the law of God that I've commanded you, you will be cursed by God. Most of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, having spoken of the blessings if you keep the commandments, chapter 28 from verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. And ultimately, there in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, in verse 61, every sickness also, and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And of course that happened, didn't it? In the exile. So when David is writing Psalm 109, he's really saying, God, do what you said you will do to a people who have opposed your king and who have refused to keep your law. In fact, he says, let the punishment fit the crime, doesn't he? Verse 17, he loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He didn't delight in blessing, may it be far from him. I think our problem is very simple. We don't want, I say we, generally speaking, we don't want a God who visits our sin with such punishments. It's not the age in which we live. In fact, the idea of punishing is almost extinct, isn't it? We're anti-punishment. The idea of judgment today is not to punish in any sense, but is to restore, which needs to be one of the motives. But the Bible speaks of a God who punishes. And we must have the same attitude that God has. The sixth thing I want to say before I bring you a few lessons is that if you think, but all you've been talking about this evening is the Old Testament, there are examples in the New Testament, and there are quite a few of them. So may I point them out to you? I think they should be written there on the board so that you can get them. The whole chapter of woes in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 11. Woe to the cities around Galilee who witnessed the mighty works of Christ, but they refused to repent. Better for Sodom, Jesus says, than for you. Those are strong words, aren't they? Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he pronounces a curse on those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul pronounces a curse or says, let them be accursed, those who preach any different gospel than I preach to you. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Such strong language. Paul is writing, it would seem, with a red hot pen. He's so opposed to these false teachers who will bring the Galatians into destruction should they follow their teaching. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Paul says, may God repay Alexander, the coppersmith, who's done great harm to Paul and his message. And particularly in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. In chapter 6 of Revelation, you have those who have been martyred. And this is what they say. They cry out with a loud voice, verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In chapter 16 of Revelation, when these bowls of God's wrath are poured out, the angel says in verse 5, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. In chapter 18 and verse 20, where you have the destruction of Babylon, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Even rejoice. Chapter 19, well, really the whole 16 verses of the beginning of that chapter. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Praise Jehovah! Because the enemies of God's people have been destroyed. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! Listen, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So I'm saying to you, this evening, there are psalms like this. My brothers and sisters, while we must be careful, we mustn't shy away from such a psalm, but rather we must have our thoughts changed by it. Let's not change the scripture ourselves. Let the scripture change us. Three things. First of all, God's name must be vindicated. That's what it's all about. It's not about you and me. It's not about David. It's about God and his name. God's glory is more important than anything else. Don't you seek to clear your name when you are spoken evil against? Oh boy, we're jolly quick to jump to our defense, aren't we? And if it's our parents or our spouse is being accused, we jump to their offense, and rightly so. How much more than God's name? We live in a world where people blaspheme his name. They flout openly his commandments. They boast in it. They despise his people. And they refuse his messengers. And do we just sit by with no thoughts about it? It's almost as if wickedness triumphs and God is powerless. Can you be content with that? Surely, as we've read in Revelation, when the wicked are overthrown, then God's people rejoice because God is manifesting his own glory. God's name must be vindicated, and it will be. Second thing, please know that vengeance is certain. Don't like the word, but it's a biblical word, isn't it? Vengeance is not mine. Vengeance is the Lord's, but vengeance is the Lord's. Do you know what we're praying for when we want the Lord to return? Oh, Lord Jesus, come. What's that day going to be like? Well, you know, don't you? It has two parts to it. To some, enter the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. To others, depart from me, you cursed, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is what we're praying for when we long for the Lord's return. Well, let's look at it in the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, God's going to grant relief to you people who are being afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. What are we praying for in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, your kingdom come? What does that mean? Well, it certainly means that may your kingdom come and be the only kingdom and all other kingdoms destroyed. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. When all opposition will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, as I say, we need to be careful. We've read it, but God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is not something we rub our hands with glee about. It's sober and somber. But the reality is, judgment will come for their deeds. And those of you who are listening to me this evening, who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means you've rejected him, do you see what a serious thing it is to reject him, to refuse to come to him, to humble yourself before him, to confess your sins, and to put your trust in him. Do you see how awful God's judgment is? It's vengeance. It's giving what is deserved. Now, we all deserve it, every single one of us. But when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes it upon himself instead of us. Now, I want to say to some of you then who've so often been here and you've heard the word of God, I think it's true. We have sought to draw you to Christ by telling you of the love of God in Jesus Christ. We want that display of his love, his grace, his mercy to sinners like yourself, to be that encouragement for you to come to him. If you won't come to him because of that, will you come to him then? Because of the awful nature of the judgment, of the vengeance that he has spoken of throughout the scripture. May the terrors of the judgment move you in fear to come to him, that you might be saved. Then finally, how should we pray? Well, we certainly need to pray that God will be merciful even to the most wicked. And God delights to do that, doesn't he? He saves at the last minute a wicked man who's been crucified for his crimes. He saves the arch persecutor of the church, that insolent blasphemer, as we read of this morning. God loves to do that. And some of us are people who have been like that. We need to pray against the wicked, as we find in the New Testament, and their nefarious plans. But if they will not repent, if they'll refuse to come to Christ, may they receive their just deserts. That's what Psalm 109 is saying. And may Christ reign supreme over all forever and forever.